leading, of course. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But as many as received him, Jesus, to them, he gives the authority to be called the children of God. Yes, to those who believe in his name. Several years back when we were meeting in the Frisbee Center waiting for this sanctuary to be redone, I vividly remember preaching at least part of it there in that Frisbee Center, a series on the names of God. What a rich study as you consider the different names and how we understand that the name of God represents the fullness of his character, who he is, his character and works. I remember in that series, Psalm 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name, fullness of who you are, as you reveal yourself to us, will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. What a glorious promise that is for us today. Mary Beth Brocklebank leaves for Israel tomorrow. She has the grand privilege of a two-week, very blessed trip to Israel on the 70th anniversary of their statehood. So God bless you, Mary Beth, as you go, and be our representatives there as you worship and pray in the land. What a great opportunity. There's a note in the bulletin about my mom. For those who may be interested, some of you remember my mom, and she's going through some things right now and has a birthday coming up. So if you want to pay attention to that, feel free. If not, that's okay too. She's still my mom. I'm told there were 2,400 Bibles given out this past Wednesday on the UD campus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Wow, maybe God would be pleased to bring some students, faculty, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the Word that they are receiving. I'm a baseball fan, out of over 210,000 Major League Baseball games, at least that's what I'm told, I didn't do the math, there have been only 23 perfect games ever pitched in all of those years and games. The last one being in 2012, if I have my facts straight. A perfect game, for you non-sports people, is a game when a pitcher faces all 27 batters and gets all 27 batters out. So, three batters an inning, nine innings in a game, three times nine is 27. 27 batters up and 27 batters down. No hits, no errors, no walks. That's a perfect game. 23 times in over 210,000 games. There was almost 24. It happened a number of years ago. There were 26 batters up and 26 batters down. One more to go. He pitched the ball. The batter hit a ground ball to first base. First baseman picked it up, threw to the pitcher covering first base. Textbook. And the umpire ruled, safe! No more perfect game. Ruined. But not because it was not a perfect game, it was because the umpire blew the call. The umpire messed up. The umpire failed. Back in that day, they didn't have replays where you could change the call as they do now. It's one of the plays actually that I think spurred the league to do that. But replays showed that the umpire made a bad call and the runner was really out by half a step. But the umpire called him safe. Perfect game, lost. Detroit's pitcher, Armando Galarraga, was robbed of a perfect game. Again, robbed of a place with baseball's all-time elite. Only 23 others had done it. Umpire Jim Joyce. His failure cost Armando a great accomplishment. Again, literally a perfect game and a place in baseball history. But what is most remarkable about this story is not the blown call and the literal tears of the umpire after the game, but it was the response of the pitcher. He could have belittled the umpire. He could have criticized him. He could have publicly denigrated the umpire with caustic comments. He could have called for his firing or at least his suspension. How can such a bum be umpiring in the major leagues? But he didn't. Instead, he forgave the umpire publicly and graciously, saying, "Who of us hasn't messed up?" It's just that all of our mess-ups don't happen for the world to see, thankfully. There's something special about this story that resonates personally with me. I wonder, as you hear that account, with whom do you identify? For me, being a pitcher for many years through my childhood and college, my heart went out to the pitcher. Wow, he probably never got another chance in his career to get that close to a perfect game. My heart went out to him. But very quickly, I found myself in the umpire's corner, wondering what it was like for him. He began receiving criticism. Death threats. Boy, do we take our sport seriously or what? I'm pretty upset about the Sixers game last night. Boy, those refs reffed a horrible game. But that's an aside. He was receiving verbal assaults. He knew he was wrong. The world knew he was wrong. He could not turn the clock back and have a do-over. Boy, how many times we wish we had a do-over. My heart went out to him because I know what failure feels like, and so does every one of you. We're all a part of that club, aren't we? When our failure, as it often is private, it's hard enough. But when it's public, it can be devastating. We can be gracious to others when they fail because we're familiar with failure. Grace is a virtue. But what's important is the response of the one who has never failed, the one who has never sinned. There's only one man who fits that criteria. That's the God-man, Christ Jesus, the sinless one. I invite you this morning to turn with me in whatever capacity you desire to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. We find in this chapter how the resurrected Lord would deal with Peter on the heels of his horrific failure in the early hours of that day when Jesus Christ was crucified, when Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. After all, when we think about Peter's failure here, there are several things to note. Peter's failure was personal against Jesus. This wasn't some vague shortcoming or fall or stumble. This was very personal. When Peter was asked, was charged, "You were with that man. You know that man. You're one of his." Three times he said, "No, no way, not a chance." Personal, and that personal aspect of it comes through very clearly in that narrative when it tells us that Jesus' eyes met Peter's in that moment of denial as Jesus was being taken away, and in that moment of personal contact, eye contact, and after that it says Peter went out and he wept. Peter's failure was not only personal against Jesus, it was egregious. It was serious. It was a flagrant failure. Denying that he ever even knew Jesus, his Savior, the one who had poured his life into Peter and the disciples for those 3 years. Peter's failure was also deliberate. It was thoughtful. I say that because, again, perhaps on the first one, it was impulsive, caught off guard. But then a second time, and then a third time, Peter's failure was very deliberate. It was very intentional at that point. And then Peter's failure was also an affront to Jesus' love. It was an insult to Jesus' love. Jesus, for those 3 years, had poured his life into Peter's, the disciples. But you know what? Sin is always an affront to Jesus' love. Sin, whatever form it takes in our hearts, is always an affront to Jesus' love for us. Thanks be to God for his grace. The Bible is a book about man's failures and the triumph of God's grace. When you think about it, I'm so glad that John 21 is included by John in his gospel. This narrative could easily have jumped from John chapter 20 right to Acts chapter 1. But if it had, we would have missed this tender, teachable scene on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. A picture of what I believe is the title of my message, a bruised reed. He will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. So in the face of the holiness of God, we find also the tender, compassionate, tender mercies of God as he extends his grace to us through Jesus Christ. We would have seen Peter in John chapter 19, this one self-confident, brash, bold, impulsively, "Lord, if everyone else deserts you, I never will. You can count on me. You can take that to the bank." And this bold, confident, brash Peter. We would have seen then him after the crucifixion, devastated, again out weeping, crushed, broken, guilty and shamed. And we would wonder, how in the world did Peter come to be the man who demonstrates such leadership and power as the book of Acts opens? And he stands before the masses and he declares and puts forth the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified and now raised from the dead. And we would wonder, what in the world happened in those in-between times? Without the scenario in John 21, the Peter of Acts would never have emerged from the shadows of despair, the devastation following his failure. I'm convinced of that. So let me read this tender and teachable scene as we linger by the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, as it's often called as well. I read this text again, thinking of a bruised reed he will not break, taken from Isaiah 42 and verse 3. You can write that in the margin, Isaiah 42:3. It's a great illustration of that. Hear the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, John 21, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children," again a very tender term, Do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, John, the author of this gospel, therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord! When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, then feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. We'll come back to that just a little bit later. But in verses 1 to 3, it begins by saying, after this, or after these things, after all the emotional drama of what has just transpired in the days of Jesus' crucifixion, his resurrection, and then those subsequent appearances to the disciples. Here again, it tells us this is the third time now that he's appeared to the disciples. In this case, there are seven of them. Peter, Simon, son of John, that's Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, and then the sons of Zebedee, who of course are James and John, and then it says there were two others who are not named for us. So just this morning, can we pretend it's you and me? Put yourself in that place of what it was like for Peter, for these disciples, particularly for Peter. These seven men are hanging out on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, when Peter suddenly announces, I'm going fishing. To which the others respond, we're going too. You know, sometimes you just want to be alone. I don't know if this was the way it was for Peter. Again, we can't read into the text, but you wonder if he said, you know what, I'd rather go myself. But these guys said, we're going along. I mentioned, you know, it's we have to be cautious when we read into a narrative what the Bible doesn't explicitly say. So when I answer this question of why did Peter go fishing, I understand that we're looking a little bit at conjecture, so I share and I tread lightly. But why was he going fishing that morning? Well, you got to eat, right? So going out to fish and catch breakfast. If I depended on fishing to eat, I'd starve. But that's the way that works. So maybe he went again. Partly it was his livelihood. It was his vocation. It's what he did. It was what he did for a living. It's what he did best. It's what he was good at. He could fish with his eyes closed. And so again, just natural that he would get in the boat and go fishing. But his heavy heart would go with him. You know, we can't run away from a heavy heart. For some reason, it always goes with us, doesn't it? And when there's guilt and shame, that goes with us as well, as much as we try to figure out a way to sort of shed it and leave it away. And there's only one person, one place that we can deal adequately, appropriately, sufficiently with our guilt and our shame. Of course, that's Jesus, and that's at the cross. Maybe he went fishing because it was where he could find what he was seeking. Again, respite. Who knows? Again, I'm sure he was struggling that morning. Again, very fresh in his mind, his denial just a short time earlier. A respite from how horrible he was feeling. Again, perhaps somehow trying to get away, somehow trying to get to that place where there would be some measure of forgetting, of being in his element, of satisfaction again, of somehow some peace that he could find. For me, it would never be fishing. All fishing ever does for me is fill my heart with more angst, because God always removes the fish from around my fishing pole. And maybe, and again, this is where I just wonder, maybe it was his default mode. Again, when he wanted to check out, when he wanted to disengage, when he wanted to, again, forget the pain, he would go fishing. It's where he was comfortable. It was his element. And again, I get it that I want to be cautious in saying what the text doesn't say. But by way of application, I believe it's very accurate. You see, we all have our fishing holes, don't we? We all have our places that we go to, our things that we go to, our people that we go to, in those times when we just feel rotten, whether it be because of our failure or because of someone else's failure in our life. We all have our default mode. It's where we run when we want to get away. We want to disengage. We want to somehow forget or numb the pain of our heart. Psalm 55 expresses this attitude very clearly when the psalmist says, "My heart is in anguish within me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I'd fly away, and I'd be at rest." You felt like that. Oh, I'm overwhelmed. I just want to get away. And we can't because we have responsibilities. But everything within us wants to run. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly. I would be at rest and I would wander far away. Psalm 55 moments. We all have them. And we all have our fishing holes. We cannot often literally run far away, but we have places we go, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, sometimes physically. The obvious places that we would run to are well known, well documented. Some would run to alcohol, some to drugs, just to get away from the pain, just to numb it for a little bit, but we can never get away from it. It's always there, and it will remain there unless we deal with it where it needs to be dealt with, Jesus Christ, the cross. Drugs, prescription or non-prescription, pornography, gambling, places we run to deaden the pain. Oh, we know it won't take it away, but at least it'll give us a respite. Like maybe Peter found when he went out in the boat. Or we might find more socially acceptable fishing holes. We might run and bury ourselves in work or in sports. We might buy another toy, the newest and the best, to help us deaden the pain. We might go shopping. Maybe, again, we pour ourselves into sports. Maybe we pour ourselves into TV, romantic novels, food, social media. We run there where we can somehow not have personal interaction and yet find some kind of respite. Our smartphones. Or we go looking for love in all the wrong places. We go seeking for someone to understand us. We go fishing in all the wrong water holes where you may catch something, but you will not catch that which God desires for you. looking for anything to satisfy our hearts and ease our hurts, to numb our pain, when there's only one person. There's only one who is big enough to meet us in our hurt, our failure, or the hurt that comes from the failure of another, and the profound impact it may have upon us. On the authority of the Word of God, I implore you, take your heartache to God. Jesus invited Peter and the disciples, as we'll see, to come and share a meal with him. Peter would write in the epistle that he wrote, cast all of your cares upon him because he cares for you. Psalm 62 and verse 8, trust in him at all times. O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Last Sunday morning when I was coming out early, the sun was just coming up, and I looked out into the distance and I saw the cloud formation that looked like mountains. We never see mountains in Delaware. I've been in places in this world, and so have you, where you look out the window and the mountains surround you. Glorious grandeur of mountains. In Delaware, we just don't have it. You got to make it up. But on that morning last Sunday, I'm like, well, that's what it would look like. It was dark clouds, and they were off in the horizon. They looked like mountains. And this verse came to my mind. Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. And I understand that in a very real sense that speaks of the people of God, the Israelites, and what God continues to do in that nation and keeping promises that he's made, and he will keep every one. What a glorious time it will be as they celebrate their 70th anniversary of becoming a state yet again. God's not finished with the nation of Israel. But we may not always see the mountains, but as they were there through the clouds, the Lord always surrounds his people. He is our refuge and he is our strength, and we're invited to pour out our heartache to him. In verses 4 and 5, I think the most important phrase in this particular section is the end of verse 3, when it says starkly, but that night they caught nothing. I don't think that happened very often. Oh, I'm sure at times they caught a few fish, but on this particular night, it says they caught nothing. All night, they're dropping the net and pulling it in. Dropping the net and pulling it in. Same result each time, an empty net. The reality is there was no way they were going to catch one fish that night because Jesus made sure to move all the fish out of that vicinity. There was no way that they were going to catch one fish. Jesus would see to that. And that night, these professional fishermen, experts in their trade, wherever they went, wherever they dropped their nets, caught nothing. It was an act of grace. It was an act of God's grace that their nets came up empty. Because now the stage was set for Jesus to intervene with just what they needed. That's the way Jesus often works in our lives. It's designed to be that way. That is, when we run to anything to escape, to numb the pain, the brokenness, when we run to anything but Jesus Christ to satisfy our souls, those things will always come up empty, just like those nets did that night. It's what Jeremiah calls broken cisterns that don't hold water. Isaiah 57 and verse 10, these indicting words says, you were wearied by all of your ways, but you would not say it's hopeless. You found renewal of your strength rather than turning to God for his strength. And so you did not faint. Whom have you dreaded and feared that you have been false to me and have neither remembered me nor pondered this in your hearts? Think about that verse for a moment. We keep running and running and running to those same places, those same things, those same people, and every time they come up empty. It's like the gambler who says, the next one I'm going to win, I'm going to win, the next one I'm going to win, the next one I'm going to win, and the next win never comes. What's the definition of insanity? It's doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result and getting the same thing. It's always going to come up empty. And yet we keep running there to those things that we fashion and form, those things that somehow we think will satisfy. And God will never allow us to be fully satisfied in the things of this earth. It's an act of grace. They'll always come up empty so that we might run to Him, that we might come in desperation to say, Jesus, You are all that I need. And You will provide all that I need. In verses 6 through 14, Jesus met them where they were. He didn't wait for them to show up at the temple. He didn't wait for the Sabbath. He didn't wait for them to find Him. He met them. And He met them at a familiar place, the seashore, a place for these disciples filled with memories, good memories. The charcoal fire, the smell of the fish. I couldn't help but think of Luke chapter 5. That's where Jesus met these disciples. It's where Jesus called Peter and said, Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. It's where they had a very similar experience, where they were fishing all night and caught nothing. And then Jesus said, here, do this. And their nets were overflowing. Same. And would never convince me that these disciples did not remember that. When Jesus met him once again in that early dawn, early morning on the Sea of Galilee, on those shores. And that scene would have been revisited. And I think when I think about that, you know, it's a good exercise to remember days in our lives back when. Perhaps days when our faith was stronger. Our love was more, was deeper. Our commitment was more sure. It's a good thing to remember that. That's why Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus, it says, remember the height from which you've fallen and repent and do the things you did at first. It's good to remember. The whole theme of the book of Deuteronomy is remember. We tend to remember things we shouldn't remember, and we tend to forget the things we should remember, don't we? Just the way that works. Again, Jesus Christ alone is able to provide what we need. Not only what we need, but I would say to you what we truly desire. So again, we think we know what we need and desire, but God knows, again, He knows that ultimately our desires will only be met in Him. And so again, everything of a created world will fall short. That ultimately we'll find that our ultimate is Jesus Christ. As Rebecca sang today, when everything falls apart, when our world falls apart, and we'll know He's our ultimate. He's all that we need. He'll always fill your nets when you give up your way and do life His way. Won't make life easy, but He'll always fill your nets. He'll satisfy you with Himself when we seek Him. Draw near to Him. The challenge is to give up our way. After all, we know what we need. After all, we are the master of our lives. We know what is best for us. We can do it. Peter was the expert fisherman. Jesus, where do you come off? You're a carpenter. I'm the expert. Again, when I think about that scene back in Luke 5, and they were fishing all night and caught nothing. And Jesus said, hey, drop your nets over there. And Peter could have said, come on, Jesus, we've been out all night. No, it's time to go in. Fold up the nets. We'll try again tonight. But what did he say? He said, Lord, because You have said this, because You have told us to do this, we will do it. I guarantee it made no sense to Peter whatsoever. But he obeyed Jesus. And he experienced the fullness of obedience. We're called to obey God even when it doesn't make sense. You want to get even. But God says, entrust your cause to the one who judges justly, to the one who bore insults and accusations, even though he deserved none. It makes sense. Why not have relations together? We're getting married anyway. Because God says, be ye holy, even as I am holy. Wait for marriage. The marriage bed is undefiled. And you lose out when you disobey. You want to move on. You want to quit. Whatever it is, God says, I have a greater purpose for you to endure for now, right where you are. God calls us to obedience even when it doesn't make sense. Peter, when he realized it was the Lord, immediately went overboard and reached the shore. That to me is incredible in itself. Imagine the culture of grace that Jesus cultivated in his relationship with Peter and the disciples over that 3 years. That culture of grace, that way that he revealed himself to his disciples, that rather than run the other way from Jesus, Peter leaped out of that boat and he felt it safe to run to Jesus even after his utter failure. Remember, it was Peter when Jesus said, everybody else is leaving. Do you want to leave too? And it was Peter who said, Lord, to whom can we go? That's sort of the idea. Where are we going? Where can I run to? Jesus, you're my hope. You're everything that I need. And he was safe to run to Jesus. And then Jesus' response, he could have denigrated Peter. He could have dressed him down publicly. He could have extracted a confession from him. He could have given him a lecture. He could have said, I told you so. But rather than that, instead, he invited Peter to breakfast. Peter, come have breakfast. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That's what we do. We snuff out. We break it. Snap. I'll show you. Who shall bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Revelation 12, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Thanks be to God because of the cross, the empty tomb. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation galore, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, sets upon all who have never trusted Jesus Christ. But for those who have come to Jesus, there is therefore no condemnation, no judgment, no accusation that can stick. Get thee behind me, Satan. A holiness of God leads me to consider my own sin. My own sin drives me to the cross, and the cross drives me to worship and gratitude and love and adoration and a desire to please him. Men, would you gather to come as we want to partake of the Lord's table today? Very appropriately. I've included in your notes, when you want to run, I would suggest rather several things. Number one, submit to God's authority in your life. You're not the master of your life. You're not the boss. You're not the God of your life. You may think you are. Submit to God's plan. Submit to his will. Submit to his purpose. And some of you know you're outside of that will right now this morning. Some of you know you're outside of that purpose. Submit to God. Submit to his plan. Come on down, man. Secondly, repent of your sin. Very simply, that means turn from your sin. Turn from it. Turn away from it. And turn and run towards God, towards Jesus Christ. Again, a proper understanding and concept of God's grace will always lead us to repentance. And thanks be to God, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you'll never turn away. You'll never despise. But he resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. What greater demonstration of humility than to say, God, it's not my way, it's your way. It's not my will, it's your will. And I want to follow you. Resist the devil's attempts to influence you. Use God's word to wield against the enemy's lies. And fourthly, draw close to God. Draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. Run to him. That's why he came to the cross, to make it safe for us to run to him. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior today, again, we invite you to partake of the bread and the cup that'll be distributed right now. You don't need to be a member of this local church, but you do need to know the assurance of the forgiveness of your sins. Through faith in Jesus Christ, there's only one way. Not on the basis of anything you've done or ever could do, but only on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And you know in your heart that you have made that transaction. You said, God, I'm a sinner, and I have fallen short of your glory and perfection. And I realize I need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. And I realize that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, and I receive that forgiveness by faith. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, when we partake of the Lord's table, it's a time to examine our hearts. And I urge you to do so by the Spirit of God. Oh Lord, search me and know me. See if there be any offensive way in me, and reveal that to me that I may walk, and you would lead me in the way everlasting. He always will. So men, as you distribute the bread, we're going to sing two stanzas of Here is Love, Vast as the Ocean, as Frank leads us. Contemplate again the vastness of the love of God that was expressed to us at the cross. In just the few moments before we partake of the cup, I just want to highlight something in the text that I think would be remiss if I didn't at least highlight this. A whole sermon could be preached on this. As some of you know, that there are different words for love in the Greek language, the language Greek, Aramaic, and the New Testament. And two in particular are used here. The one word is agape, which some are familiar with, agape love. It's the highest, utmost devotion, the godlike, Christ-like kind of love. It's always the love that's referred to of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. Then there's the other word, phileo, which we get Philadelphia. That's a brotherly kind of love. It's an affection. And there's a back and forth here in this that you don't pick up necessarily in the English text. And yet I believe it's significant, and I just highlight it before we partake of the cup. And so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? I remember one of my first assignments at Bible college was to exegete that text and say, what was Jesus referring to when he said more than these? Was he referring to the things of fishing? His livelihood? Was he referring to the other disciples? And I believe indeed that's more of what I think the context would lead us to believe, because Peter had just declared, I will love you more than any of these will love you. I'll never leave you. I'll never deny you. But then Jesus said to him, do you love me more than these? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So Jesus said, do you agape me? And I'm just using that one form of the verb, of the word. Jesus, Lord, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know I'm fond of you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? And Peter responded, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? Do you have a fond affection for me?" He came down and used Peter's word, stopped using agape and dropped down and said, "Do you even phileo me?" And Peter, and you get a hint that it meant something, because Peter was grieved. Because he said to him the third time, and again, there's significance that he said it three times. Peter denied Jesus three times, but I think the real thing that cut to Peter's heart was he changed the word. And he questioned Peter's love. And Peter was grieved when he said to him the third time, "Do you phileo me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo you. Why do you keep asking me? You know it all. You know my heart." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." "Peter, I'm not finished with you yet. You failed." But as Peter would write in his epistle, when he had been strengthened and made strong, he would yet again be used of God. And of course, we see that in the book of Acts and throughout the rest of the history of the New Testament churches. See, our love for Jesus is reflected in our obedience. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll do what I say. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. If you love me, you'll follow me." Is there something in your life today? There's always stuff. Is there something that God is laying upon your heart that is calling into question your utmost devotion to Jesus Christ? Run to the cross. The Bible's a book about man's failures, but a triumph of God's grace. It's why we have the cross, that we can run to him. The same way also Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Thank you, God, for the blood of your Son, Jesus, that cleanses us from all sin. Thank you, O God, there's no sin, there's no failure, there's nothing, nothing that we could have ever done or do. That for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, that Lord, it would extend beyond the reach of your forgiveness. Never. We sin. And your blood covers it all. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. We thank you for grace. We pray again that grace would accomplish the work that, Lord, you desire it to accomplish in our lives, leading us to holiness, to say no to ungodliness, to a life of gratitude, worship, adoration, and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take and drink. I wanted to pick a hymn of confidence to close our service. I'll ask you to stand with me. I'm going to ask our prayer team members to come. Guys, you can have a seat, or you can just step back. You can stay there, whatever. I just want to say this to close. I am never afraid. I've said it many times. I will never be afraid that I'm going to overemphasize God's grace. I will never be afraid that I will overemphasize God's grace. Such is the depth and height and length and breadth of his love, his grace for us. I will never be afraid of overemphasizing it. But please understand, when I said God's holiness leads me to consider my own sin leads me to consider the cross, and the cross leads me to gratitude, worship, and obedience and adoration. So I would also just say that God's grace, if it's understood in our lives, will lead us to godliness. It will lead us to a desire to follow him. It's not to be trampled upon. There's forgiveness. There's nothing we can do in Christ Jesus that ever is outside of his forgiveness. But we come to him as a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you'll never despise. And so again, we don't tread on his grace. If there's things in our lives that we know that we are walking in disobedience to God, he says, deal with it, run to the cross. And again, I know that there are some folks here today who are reeling today, not because of something you have done, but because of something someone else has done. And you are left reeling, wondering. I say to you as well, run to Jesus, his grace. His grace is sufficient. When there are other things calling for us to satisfy our hearts, know that he alone will be the one to satisfy. Let's sing together in closing this hymn of confidence. This is my Father's world, as Rebecca sang. One day he's going to make all things right. That's what this hymn talks about as well. I say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly.
Amen.